the judgment of the Gentiles that will occur in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Remember, we stated that nobody really knows where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, and that there's three opinions, or I should say two major opinions, and then my opinion regarding what it is. The major opinion is that it's the Kidron Valley right here. Another opinion by the rabbis is that it's the Valley of Hinnom off on the west side of Jerusalem. And my opinion is that it may very well be a new valley created when the Mount of Olives splits in two, and part of it moves to the north and part of it moves to the south. And so the Valley of Jehoshaphat may not even be there yet, but it may be when the judgment of the Gentiles occurs. Okay, then on this chart that I handed out to you, comparing, what I'm doing is I'm comparing this judgment with the book of Revelation, just to show you why I think it's reasonable to see, with the book of Matthew, I think it's reasonable to see this judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25 as the same judgment that's spoken about in Joel, the multitudes and multitudes in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Valley of Decision. The timing is the same. It's the end of the tribulation. Joel 3:1 states that. Matthew 25:31 states that. The subjects are the same. All nations, Joel 3:2 and 3:12. Matthew 25:32. The location is stated in Joel to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in Joel 3:2 and 12. Matthew doesn't state where the judgment will occur. He just says he will gather all nations before him. The beneficiary of the judgment will be Israel, Joel 3:2. Matthew states that in Matthew 25:40. The basis is the same, pro-Semitism or anti-Semitism, Joel 3:3-11, Matthew 25:34-45. So with those links pretty much being the same, I think it's good to see Matthew 25 and the section in Joel as being the same judgment. In addition to that, we learn about some more information regarding this judgment in the book of Revelation. We see that there'll be a time of reaping, and that reaping is the reaping of Israel, salvation for Israel, physical and spiritual salvation, Joel 3:13 and 16. And in Revelation 14:14 through 16, an angel comes out and there a reaping occurs. But then there's also treading that occurs, and the treading is noted to be the winepress of God, and it means destruction for the nations that come against Israel, and that's also mentioned in Joel 3:13. And then in the next verse of Revelation 14, Revelation 14:17, another angel shows up, and we have this treading. The grapes are harvested and thrown into the winepress. The winepress is also talked about in Revelation 19:15 and Isaiah 63:1-6, where it states that this Isaiah 63, this magnificent, glorious figure that turns out to be God himself, treads the winepress alone. So now you know why Yeshua's garments are stained red with blood in the book of Revelation, don't you? It's not the blood of the cross that's on his garments. It's the blood from the, as many commentators think or state, it's the blood of the enemies that he literally destroys when he returns to physically save his people during the last part of the campaign of Armageddon. Okay, does that all make sense where we left off last week? Okay, now we're on page 83, point D. On page 83, and as we move into point D on page 83, we slide into the kingdom period now. We slide into the kingdom, and we'll start with, let me give you before we go any further, verse 17. We finished up with verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through her no more. Verse 18, and will come about in that day. So verse 18 puts us in the Messianic kingdom. The day what? The day when Israel knows that the Lord is God, when the Lord is dwelling on Mount Zion, and the day when strangers will not pass through Jerusalem anymore. Jerusalem will be holy. The day that the times of the Gentiles have come to a close. Remember, the times of the Gentiles lasts It basically is the time when Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles from 586 B.C. with the Babylonians until the end of the tribulation, when finally strangers will no more pass through her. We are in the times of the Gentiles right now. Now, the times of the Gentiles does not exclude temporary, short-term domination of Jerusalem by the Jewish people. That's happened on two or three occasions. It happened during the Maccabean period. It also is happening now. Jerusalem is basically controlled by the Jewish people. But that was always temporary or partial. What we're talking about here is a complete absence of Gentile domination over Jerusalem. Even now, even though the city of Jerusalem is ruled by the Jewish people, the Temple Mount is not. So I think that's an indicator that the times of the Gentiles is still going on. Okay, so that's the time frame that he's talking about in verse 18. We're going to slide into the Messianic Kingdom now. But before we do, I want to do a quick review of the layout of the Messianic Kingdom and how the tribes are situated in the Messianic Kingdom. And this will provide a background for the second part of verse 18. So let's see. Was I going to hand this out? No. You should have this chart already, I believe, in previous sections of the class. If not, we can duplicate this chart. But first of all, I want to establish what I believe are the boundaries of the promised land that God gave to the Jewish people. If we compare a number of sections of Scripture, Exodus 23:31, Joshua 1:1-4, Deuteronomy 11:24, and Genesis 15:18, this is the conclusion I come to regarding the boundaries of the promised land. Basically, Exodus 23:31 sums it up. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines. So what he's talking about is this little arm of the Red Sea. We call it the Gulf of Eilat today. This is the other arm of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is down south here. This little eastern arm of the Red Sea, from there to the Sea of the Philistines. Now, the Sea of the Philistines is the Western Sea, or the Great Sea, or as we know it, the Mediterranean Sea. And we learn some other details that border will run along the River of Egypt, the Wadi al-Arish. And some people think that the Wadi al-Arish is the very, very eastern branch of the Nile River, and so they draw the line here where this dotted line is. But I don't believe so. The Wadi al-Arish, or the River of Egypt, is a prominent wadi located somewhere in here. So I believe this is a more accurate rendering of that border. Okay, so I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of Philistines, from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. The wilderness would be the desert out in here, basically Arabian desert, and from the Red Sea here up to the Euphrates, along the edge of the fertile plain there. Not the desert, but the fertile part. So we just draw a line somewhere up along in there. And that's kind of a vague line because there's no distinct borders there. The fertile area just fades into a desert. But that, I believe, would be the eastern border of the Promised Land up to the River Euphrates. Now, when you get to the River Euphrates, you got a choice. Do you want to just draw the line right across there? Some people do. Or do you want to follow the River Euphrates a little bit north and draw the line at the northern tip of the Sea of the Philistines or the Western Sea? I think that's a better option, just to use the Euphrates as the border here, and because the border was the Sea of the Philistines, draw the line across the top of the country right across here. So I think that's the boundaries of the land God promised to the Jewish people. As you can see, the present land of Israel is only this small area down in here, isn't it? The Jewish people have never possessed all of this land, and we do not do so today. Even at the height of the kingdoms, the kingdom of David, Solomon, whatever, we still never possessed the area of the Philistines down here or the Phoenician area along here. And there only was domination of these northern areas, but not true Jewish settlement. It wasn't truly Jewish land. So I think basically what God has done is that he's given Abraham and his descendants the entire western arm of the Fertile Crescent. Okay, so we back off a few thousand miles. Here, we'll back up into a satellite picture here. And this is the Fertile Crescent. It comes starts in the east in Babylonia, the Tigris and Euphrates. Water this area. This is a green area that's very fertile and used for growing crops that man can live in. This is the Arabian Desert here. And then the Fertile Crescent arches over and comes down the Mediterranean coast here. So basically what God has done is said the whole western arm of the Fertile Crescent belongs to Abraham and his descendants. So I've outlined that in green here just to show you from the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds, to the Mediterranean Sea here, along the desert. See how the Fertile Crescent ends here, along the Euphrates River, and then over to the Mediterranean Sea. Other than this area right here, that's all the Fertile Crescent. Now, some commentators, when they see God talking about the land that's going to be occupied during the Messianic Kingdom, they see God saying from the Euphrates River, and they draw the line across here. And so they feel that the line should come from the Red Sea here across to the Euphrates this way, and that the territory that Israel occupies would be this entire triangle. You see that huge triangle there? Along the entire length of the Euphrates, over to the Mediterranean Sea, and then just draw something across the bottom like that. Well, that's possible, because there are going to be topographical changes during the tribulation. Things may not quite be the same. We know things aren't going to be the same. We know that Mount Zion is going to be the highest mountain on earth. We know that the mountains are going to be leveled down. There's going to be a big plain around Jerusalem. We know a lot of things. So maybe this won't be desert here. We don't know. So it's possible that that could be the territory, a triangle-shaped territory. Right now, I would go for the Fertile Crescent myself. So that's the option I'll take. So be aware that other commentators take other options. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, now I've said all that. Let's come in a little closer to that Fertile Crescent and take a look at Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. We learn from the book of Ezekiel, the last eight chapters or so, 40 through 48, that the land will be divided up among the 12 tribes in a very orderly way. From north to south, God lists the tribes: Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. Then down in here there will be a holy area, then Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. So that's the way the tribes will be divided up in the Messianic Kingdom. God does not give us really specific dimensions to the width of each tribal territory, but we know that the tribes will be lined up in that way. So that's a little bit different than the original entrance into the Promised Land. Now, I say all that to give us a close look at the holy area that's set aside here, right in the middle of the tribes between Judah and Benjamin. This area right in here will be a special area set aside. And here is a detail of that. You see, I've set up the tribes north and south just in, I just listed them, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, etc., down to Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. But between Benjamin and Judah will be the holy area. In that area will be Millennial Mount Zion. Now, we learn this out of the book of Ezekiel. This is why I'm sending you this way. A lot of this that I'm showing you right now comes out of the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, I believe it is. So we have we will have Millennial Mount Zion. It will be the highest mountain on planet Earth. It will be topped by a 50-mile square plateau. Okay, a plateau 50 miles square. Now, I've drawn it here a nice sharp square, but this is going to be a mountain. So, you know, loosen up there. It may be quite rugged. We don't know. But it'll basically be 50 miles square. And that 50-mile square plateau will be divided into thirds. The northern third of 20 miles by 50 miles will house the temple. It'll also house a living area for the priests and the sons of Zadok. The temple will be very different. The temple will be 1 square mile in size. It'll be quite a bit larger than the temple compound we see today. The temple mount that we see today is about 1/4 mile long, okay, and less than 1/4 mile wide. So it is less than 1/4 of that area. Of course, this is not the scale. So your millennial temple compound will be 1 square mile. And it will sit in the northern section of Millennial Mount Zion. The middle section of Millennial Mount Zion, again 20 miles by 50 miles, will be where the tribe of Levi lives. All the Levites will be there. And remember, the priests are from the tribe of Aaron. They're the Kohanim, and the Levites are the Aaron is one family within the tribe of Levi. The Levites are all the assistants to the priests. The priests are the tribe of Aaron. That's basically the way it'll work out. This will not be the This will not be the order of Moses. This will all be happening under the order of Melchizedek, but it appears to be the same family. Now, the final southern section of Millennial Mount Zion will be 10 miles by 50 miles. In the center of that section will sit Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be 10 miles square, 10-mile square city. And to the right and left of Jerusalem, there'll be agricultural areas for growing food. Now, how will the top of Millennial Mount Zion be watered? Well, it'll be watered by a spring, a river. But this river has a supernatural starting point. It begins under the altar in the temple. It starts out as a trickle in the temple. It flows out the eastern side of the temple, where it begins to grow wider and wider and wider. And as Ezekiel measures it, first it's at his ankles, then it's at his knees, then it's at his hips. Pretty soon he's right up to his neck. You know, he can't go any further because this water gets wider and wider. This river gets bigger and bigger. So this river then turns south, and it flows through the top of Millennial Mount Zion. When it gets to Jerusalem, it breaks into two branches. One branch flows into the Dead Sea, and because of this fresh water flowing into the Dead Sea, most of the Dead Sea becomes purified. Now, there may be some also topographical changes that allow some water to flow out of the Dead Sea. I don't know. But basically, there will be fish and fishing in the Dead Sea during the Millennial Kingdom. And I might even go in the Dead Sea at that time. I don't go in the Dead Sea now, you guys. I've told you about that, right? No. You won't catch me in that. Well, it is a poison lake, is what it is. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea. The only thing that lives in the Dead Sea today is tourists. Okay? It's the only thing living in... You're right. Nothing could kill me except... If you see the signs, you go there and see the warning signs... Go in the Dead Sea. Don't get any water in your mouth. Don't get any in your eyes. Don't have a big cut. Wash all this stuff off you. Forget it. I don't go in the Dead Sea. If the Dead Sea existed here in the United States, there'd be a barbed wire fence around it that says, Poison Lake, do not enter. Okay? So you don't get me in the Dead Sea. Maybe someday I'll go in it. But in those days, I'll probably go swimming in the Dead Sea. There'll be fish in the Dead Sea during the Millennial Kingdom. Okay, the other branch will flow down to the Mediterranean Sea. And, of course, that will provide water on the top of Millennial Mount Zion. Okay, any questions about that? That's a quick run over of the layout of the Messianic Kingdom. Did I give this guy out to you at all? Oh, yes, I have it right here. Hey, good for you, Pam. Yes, I do have this chart. Now, this chart is also found in... a little more slicker form in the new copy of Footsteps of the Messiah. So if you're interested in getting Footsteps, you'll find this information in Footsteps. So why don't I hand this out to you, and this will give you the overview of Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. Question? Yes, yeah, this will have trees on the side and all that. Yeah, read Ezekiel. You'll get the details on this in Ezekiel. I believe this is the one. Say again? No, not an eternity. Yeah. I'd have to review Ezekiel there. Okay, how are we doing here? Okay, everybody have a copy? Okay, now why did I do all this? Okay, one more question. Gentiles will serve as priests in this temple. Also, those who are not allowed under the Mosaic arrangement will be allowed to be priests under the Melchizedekian arrangement, and those that were considered unclean, lepers, eunuchs, etc., they will be allowed to be temple, be priests as well, yes, and Gentiles. Question? That diagram is also in the old Footsteps of the Messiah, as well as the new, yes. The new one, it's a little slicker. Question?
Is there a way states you
Say again, what's the question? It's referring to the, we see that Gentile believers are also priests to God, yes. Well, the book of 1 Peter, now not everybody takes this position, but I believe the book of 1 Peter is written to the Messianic Jews of the first century and their unique situation. And of course, there's applications to all people. It's not that that Gentile believers shouldn't read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. You should. But the problems that he's addressing there are the problems of the Messianic Jews in the first century. So, and he specifically says in that book that he's writing to the believers in the diaspora. So he's writing to the Jewish believers. And he tells them, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So we see that Jewish believers are priests, but Jewish believers are also a holy nation. The church is not a nation. The church is made out of people from every nation. So he can't be talking to the church there, but he is talking to Jewish believers, a holy nation. We get into the book of Revelation. There we see that Gentile believers are also priests as well, priests out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. So all Gentile believers are priests as well, believer priests. So, does that answer your question? Okay. All righty. At least that's the way I look at it. Not everybody would agree with me. Okay, I've gone through all this background to get us to chapter 3, verse 18 of the book of Joel, okay? So, let's take a look at Joel chapter 3, verse 18. We're on page 83 of your outline here, point D, first part of verse 18. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip the sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. So these statements about the mountains and the hills dripping wine and milk, they're hyperbole. You know, they're statements indicating the incredible prosperity and fruitfulness of the kingdom. You know, it's as though wine will be dripping down the, running down the wine and milk will be running down the hills in the streams. But again, it's just a picture of the incredible prosperity and fruitfulness in the kingdom. And the third point, dealing with the brooks, water is a perennial problem in Israel, right? Perennial problem. That's one of the key issues in the negotiations with the Arab nations surrounding Israel. Syria and Jordan and Lebanon, they all want proper water rights. And the Sea of Galilee went through a very deep drought. It went down, was down like 20 feet. It almost reached the point of no return this last year because Israel is using so much water. But you see, the problem with water will never be a problem again. That's the point of the middle there, then the brooks of Judah will flow with water. During the kingdom, there'll be no more water shortages like there was in 2002 and 2003. There'll be great prosperity because of the abundance of water. You know, even the Negev is very fertile, you guys. It's a great place. All it needs is what? Irrigation. And when it's irrigated, it just explodes with the produce. And also, if you look in the Jordan Valley, I remember in 94, being on the mountains of Judah and looking down into the Jordan Valley and seeing the irrigated areas where kibbutzim, etc., had irrigated and were growing banana trees. And here was this square of green and just devastation all around it, you know, desert all around it. And there's this stuff growing up like crazy. That's the irrigated part. The land is fertile. It just needs the water. And that's exactly what will be promised in the kingdom. Okay, so that's the watering of the land. Now, the millennial river in verse 18, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. And that's what I just spent explaining to you, giving you all the background about. He's talking here about the millennial river that will come out from the mountain of the Lord and will provide water for Israel. It says it'll water the valley of Shittim. Nobody knows what the Valley of Shittim is. The location is unknown today. Some commentators think it's in the Jordan Valley, just above the Dead Sea. The Art Scroll Tanakh commentary quotes Rabbi David Kimke, Radak, saying the same thing. But really, nobody knows where the Valley of Shittim is today. Now, there are other references to the Millennial River, and you see it there, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and Zechariah 14, 8. Zechariah 14, 8. So now you know all about that river. You know now why Joel made this comment about the spring coming out from the house of the Lord. As we move into verse 19, he talks about the desolation of Egypt and Edom. Verse 19. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. So now he focuses in on two nations that are prominent for their hatred of Jewish people. And here's Israel and the Messianic Kingdom. Edom is located over in this area to the east of Israel. Egypt, located in this area to the west of southern Israel. Now it says that Egypt shall be a desolation. And you see the note there, desolation for 40 years. And the cross-reference for that is the Ezekiel 29, 8 through 14 passage. We know that in the Messianic Kingdom, Egypt will be scattered and desolated for 40 years. Then they will be regathered as a saved nation, and they will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll see that in Zechariah 14, 18. Egypt will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. So in the Messianic Kingdom, there'll be a reconciliation between Israel and Egypt. You know, we have a peace treaty with Egypt now, don't we? But what is it? It's a very cold peace. And the only thing that isn't happening is shooting right now. But then, take a look at the Ezekiel 29 passage there, and you will see the pattern that Egypt is going to go through at the beginning of the kingdom. Now, it'll be a little different than Edom. Point B, Edom will be a desolation for the entire 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. I'll give you some cross-references on that in just a moment. Edom will be a desolate wilderness, but they will be a desolate wilderness for the entire 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, Edom is the home of Esau. Esau was one of the progenitors of the modern Arab peoples. And Egypt was the home of Hagar, which was the key matriarch of the Arab peoples. From Hagar came Ishmael and the majority of the Arab peoples. And from Esau came another major branch of the Arab peoples. Ishmael, it was predicted that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man, which is not an insult, but that he would live with hostility against his brothers, and that his brothers would retaliate against him. And that's exactly the situation we see today. But we also see Edom, we shall see when we get to the book of Obadiah, has a perpetual hatred against the Jewish people. And that's why they have to be Edom has to be desolated for the entire 1,000 years of the Messianic Kingdom. And that's point C in your outline. The cause is violence against the Jewish people, and because they've shed innocent blood. Now, cross-references for all this, to kind of fill out what I've said to you about Edom and Egypt, Ezekiel 35, 6 through 9. You can study these on your own. Ezekiel 35, 6 through 9, and Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Ezekiel 35, 6 through 9, and Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. Also Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49, 7 through 13, and 19 and 20. Jeremiah 49, 7 through 13, and 19 and 20. And really, it's the whole book of Obadiah, but focus in on Obadiah 5 through 9. And 17 through 21. Obadiah is a very short book. I might actually get through that in one session. You never know. Knowing me, that's a problem. Okay, Obadiah 5 through 9 and 17 through 21. Question. Why is it not an insult to call Ishmael a wild donkey of a man? Because the wild donkey was considered an honorable animal. free roaming. It would be the equivalent of comparing somebody to the wild horses in the American West, you know, the stallions of the American West, and saying he'll be a wild stallion of a man, he'll live out in Texas and he'll roam. Well, we don't consider that negative. We consider that, oh, that's cool, we'd like to capture one of those horses and use them. Okay, so that's the idea. Ishmael is not, God is not name-calling on Ishmael there. He's not insulting Ishmael, but he's describing the free-roaming life of a Bedouin, the independent life of the Arab. Now, where we get into the negative stuff is where he says he will live with hostility against his brothers, and his brothers will retaliate. That's the negative part. Question?
If it's perpetual desolation, it's not restored after 1,000 years.
No, we'll go into the... We'll move into... No, I didn't say that Edom was restored. Yeah, the entire 1,000 years of the kingdom. Well, we move into the eternal state after then. Things change. No, Edom's not restored. There's no mention of Edom in the eternal state. So Edom basically ends there. Edom will be the place of burning, the place of confinement for the demons. Yeah, and Babylon will be the other place of confinement of demons.
So this judgment starts here, but it's perpetual.
Yes, Edom will be desolated for the entire 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom. Yes, it starts at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, continues all the way through. Okay. No, we then have a new heavens and a new earth. We move into the eternal state. Things change. Things change tremendously when we move into the eternal state. Okay. So, yeah, basically Edom comes to an end there. But the territory will be identifiable and named. Okay. Any other questions? All righty. Page 84. Page 84 as we draw down to the end of Joel here. I told you Joel would not end on a negative note. Okay, maybe a negative note for Edom, but not a negative note for Israel. Okay, verse 20, Israel's security. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. So in contrast to Edom, Judah abides forever. And Jerusalem will be secure. And then Israel's salvation is brought out in verse 21. I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, in Zion. Now, you notice point A on your notes, it says, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. Why does the NI, and it's entitled Israel's Salvation, and yet the NASB has rendered it, I will avenge their blood which I have not avenged. Boy, it seems a pretty different reference there, isn't it? Is Israel being saved, or is God avenging Israel there? So it's an interpretive decision that translators have to make. And I'll just show it to you really quickly. I'll show you why. There's two Hebrew words there that could be used. One is avenge, which is nakam. Notice nakam ends with an M. Notice the shape of that letter, even though you may not know Hebrew. The other word that is used here is the word nakah. Notice the last letter in nakah. This is the same, and that's the same. Notice that. But the last letter, this is a hey, and this is a final mem. That's the only difference between the two words, especially if they're not pointed. So it's easy to mistake one letter for the other, isn't it? You guys in the Hebrew class know that. These are lookalikes. So that's the choice. Now, following the Septuagint, the rabbis that translated the Septuagint apparently felt the word in Joel was nakam. And following the Septuagint, the Revised Standard Version says, I will avenge their blood, and the NASB that I just read to you says, I will avenge their blood. However, if you look at the Hebrew text, and I don't see any textual problem in the Hebrew text, we have nakah, which is to forgive, and therefore following the Hebrew text is the ASV, I will cleanse, the King James, I will cleanse, the NIV, I will pardon, bringing out the idea of forgiveness, the New King James, I will acquit, and Tanakh, the latest Jewish Publication Society version, I will treat as innocent. So that's why there's the difference in the notes and in the NASB that I read. I don't know how many of you have NASBs, but I think the best rendering there is I will forgive or I will cleanse. I don't think avenge is the best rendering. If I was going to translate something, I would go with the Hebrew text. I wouldn't go with the rabbis who translated the Septuagint. Apparently, their copy of the text may have been damaged, and that nakam may have looked like a, that mem might have looked like a hey. But in the Hebrew text, It is naka, or to forgive. So that's the interpretive decision that you have there. How many have the NASB here? Okay, you have it. I'd suggest you to scratch it out and put forgive in there. But either, now it could go either way, you guys, don't, in the context. Context is hard to decide here, right? God could be avenging, bringing vengeance upon Edom and Egypt, or he could be saving Israel. But I think the text brings us to cleansing or saving. Do you want a copy of this? Okay, that's fine. I figured most of you did not know Hebrew, so I didn't bother to copy it. But you want me to make it? How many want a copy? Yeah, of course. All right. Okay, is it clear enough? Is it clear enough there for those of you that don't know Hebrew? Okay. Well, you can see the mem and the hey there. Yeah, now you can see sometimes why it's a little hard to do translations in the Hebrew. You know, sometimes without the pointing, get rid of this pointing here. That's just tradition. That stuff, ignore that. And you can have words that the only thing that's going to tell you what that word is the context. My Hebrew students will tell you that for sure. Question? September 11th is when I'm planning to start basic Hebrew class. Yes. Okay? So you can get into the frustrations of this. Right, and you can learn what we're talking about. Okay. Are you a black and white person? No, good. You love Hebrew. Okay. All right, those that like rules have to throw them out the window with Hebrew. Okay, question. Okay, Charles Ryrie says what? Okay.
So Isaiah 4:4, which says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. So he's saying purge the bloodshed.
So he's referencing you back to a verse that speaks of the forgiveness and cleansing of Israel. Okay. Okay. So he must like that position better than the rendering of the NASB. So anyway, it's just interpreter's decision, and that's what they did there. Okay, and finally, we close off Joel with this wonderful statement that the Lord dwells in Zion. The Shekinah glory will be seen there in Zion. And by the way, there's an N there. So you see the misprint after glory, just to cross that N off. The Shekinah glory will be visible in Jerusalem. There'll be in fact, five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in Jerusalem during the Messianic Kingdom, and we'll probably cover that as we go through. So Yeshua himself will be reigning in Jerusalem. And by the way, let's see, Doug, where'd Doug go? Well, okay, this is a Messianic verse according to Rabbi David Kimke. Ray Dax sees this as Messianic. All righty, that brings us to the close of the actual text of Joel. But let's of course finish up Joel with some thoughts about this class and kind of apply it to our own lives here. So my final application chart for Joel, and appreciate Kyle your help there very much. Thank you. Well, it looks like we'll be done just a moment or two early, so I'll give you guys a little longer break. Isn't that nice of me? Isn't that kind of me? There's some snickerdoodles back there, so in the kitchen, so you can all have a feeding frenzy on those. Okay. Now, Joel, the application chart. We've just finished up the last section of Joel, Joel 2:28 to 3:21. And a key theme was the theme of judgment. Now, you also might want to expand that a little bit and put judgment / salvation, because we do see Israel saved and the Messianic Kingdom there. But the application, I thought we ought to look at our relationship to God here. Because we looked at the sheep and the goats judgment, didn't we? And our relationship to God is probably the most important issue we can ever deal with in our lives, because it's an eternal issue. It decides our eternal destiny. So the specific application, Have you come to your valley of decision? Now, I don't know everybody in this class, but we all have to come to our valley of decision at some time. Have you had the Holy Spirit poured out on you when you, by faith, trusted Jesus as your personal Savior from your sins? You know, we always all come to that point in our lives where we have to decide what our relationship to God will be. Third statement, will you survive God's judgment and receive the blessing of God? Because judgment is not something absent from Scripture. It's very much part of Scripture. A lot of people don't like that doctrine of judgment, but it's there, and we have to account for it. If you possess a relationship of trust with Yeshua, do you exhibit your faith through your works? And I'm thinking there of the Gentiles in the tribulation period who exhibit their faith in Yeshua by either supporting the Jewish community or by persecuting the Jewish community. So where am I is the question we got to answer. Am I unsaved? Do I have a relationship with God? If I don't, that means you are, as we say, unsaved spiritually, and your response should be to call on the name of the Lord. Establish that relationship by calling out to Him. And as it says in the book of John, receiving Him as your Savior, trusting in Him. But point two, if you say, yes, I've already established that relationship, then you are spiritually saved, well, what should we do? We need to exhibit our faith by telling others. That's one way. And especially Jewish people, especially Jewish friends. That's the procedure for evangelism for this church age. I am not ashamed, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, but also for the Greek. So I know most of you have Jewish friends, so ask God to give you an opportunity. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. When people want opportunities to witness to Jewish people, they prepare themselves by coming to Hadavar and things like that, and then God brings Jewish people across their paths. And the third thought I had there is, what can you do to prepare for the blessings of the millennium and to show your faith by your works? You know, we need to keep a long-term view of life. Life is not the moment that we're living in now. We have a hope. We have a kingdom. We have the millennial kingdom ahead of us to look forward to. What are we doing now to prepare for that? You know, that's the reason I'm in Jewish outreach. I'm in Jewish outreach and have been in it for over 20 years because we're in deep trouble in the Jewish community. We're heading for the tribulation period. We're heading for a godless eternity. So years ago, I said, Lord, what am I supposed to do about that? And so that's why I got involved in Jewish outreach over 20 years ago. We're preparing for the kingdom. We're trying to snatch Jew and Gentile from the jaws of a godless eternity and from the jaws of the tribulation period. Okay, just some thoughts. Anything anyone want to share? Yeah, I've experienced a few things, yes. In Chicago, I was handing out tracts, and a rabbi screamed at us and called us spiritual Nazis and get out of here. He was an Orthodox rabbi in Chicago. Yeah, it was an Orthodox, Devon Street in Chicago, an Orthodox neighborhood. And he screamed at us for about 3 blocks, and then he was so tired that he ran out of steam. And Olivier Melnick, I don't know how many of you know him, Olivier and I were doing this, and Olivier said, I'm going to sit down. He sat down on the stone wall, and the rabbi stopped, and he said, but I want to keep going. And Olivier said, no, we're just going to sit here and talk. And the rabbi was beat, so he sat down, and he was kind of puffing. And we began to witness to him, and I had the opportunity to give him my testimony in a nutshell. You know, Jesus made me Jewish, Rabbi, and he listened to us because he was too tired to do anything else. And all of a sudden, he jumped up, and he screamed, I hate you, and stomped off. And I told Olivia, we just won. He didn't stop us from handing out the tracts, and we got to witness to him. So we labeled him the Min Rebbe. We called him the Min Rebbe. So if you ever see Olivia, you see Olivia, say, tell me about the Min Rebbe. You know, he's run into him a few times. So, yeah, I've had things like that, you know. And I deal with anti-missionaries on the website, and they try to convince me not to believe in Yeshua. So, yes, there is opposition out there, definitely. Definitely still is or will be until the end of the tribulation period. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you see, you guys, Gentiles, Eh, you're supposed to be Christians. You know, that's okay for you, but Jesus is not for the Jew, and you're a traitor. You Jew, you accept Jesus, you're a traitor. The other guys, they're not traitors. They're just Gentiles. Worshipping the Gentile God. Eh, so what? But you're traitors. You're a Jew, and you're in their camp, and they destroyed us, they hate us, they killed us. Look what they did to us in the Holocaust. You're a spiritual Nazi. See, why did the rabbi call me a spiritual Nazi? He was trying to shame me, trying to lay on top of us the worst possible shame trip he could. He didn't deal with the text. He didn't deal with the scripture. That's a lot of the tactics. Did I see another hand here? Yeah.
Talk.
Uh-huh.
And he sounds very convincing. While he's talking, there's no chance to talk.
Yeah. Yeah. That's another tactic. Yeah. Is to tie up the Jews for Jesus. Tie up the people. Tie them up with an anti-missionary in a polite, nice way, so they don't call the cops. But he can't talk to anyone else. Yeah. That is a subtle way to do it too. Right. Ah, yeah, you don't know enough.
So I'll talk to you about that. The reason I say that is because I bring up legitimate points when the rabbi said, the Hebrew says,
yeah. Doesn't mean a thing to him, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the thing. See, Doug is hitting on a key thing. We